If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid out at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." This morning I have three main points and then three observations. Number one, recognize the unavoidable occurrence in life on earth. Recognize the unavoidable occurrence in life on earth. Number two, recognize the unavoidable residence after life on earth. Recognize the unavoidable residence after life on earth. And number three, recognize the unavoidable coherence after life on earth. I also have one fourth point as well, excuse me. Recognize the unavoidable incoherence for many after life on earth. Recognize the unavoidable incoherence for many after life on earth. During Luther's day, Rome had really played upon the heartstrings of the people around them. The Roman Catholic Church would often go after death and use it as a ploy. It was a ploy to bring people into the church. It was a ploy to take the money of people and bring it into the church. It was a ploy to get the property of people and bring it into the church. Death was so often used because it was something that was so obvious in front of people each and every day. Now, in our day, death is often sanitized. We've talked about this before. Rob and I used to have conversations about this all the time, the way the culture sanitizes death. It used to be that you would see your family members die. You would watch them die. You would even have their bodies laid up in your houses. They don't do that anymore. That's just not right. They have a funeral home and they pick up the body and they deal with the body and they try to make it look presentable and they put it in this presentable box and so everybody can walk by and say, oh, doesn't he look so good? And the fact of the matter is we've just put makeup on death. Now, ladies, I'm thankful you all wear makeup. That's not what I'm getting at. I appreciate that. But you have to understand, you can't cover up death. A little blemish here or a birthmark there or whatever it may be, that's one thing. But you can't cover up death. And Rome knew this. And they took every advantage of it. Because people each and every day, and often in the days of the Reformation and post-Reformation period, they had heard of the plagues that had gone on in the medieval times, the Dark Ages. They had witnessed them in their own times. Many people seeing multiple children die before they got out of their teen years. Multiple children that died at birth or even didn't even make it to 3 or 4 or 5. We often look at our modern medical technology as something that we've done without recognizing it's a grace that God has given. But still, the modern church has often played on the heartstrings of people. Pastors preaching sermons in such ways as only literally to try to scare the hell out of people instead of getting them to understand the truth of the gospel. But we have to come to this place to recognize the Scripture is so, so clear on one point. Death is real. Recognize the unavoidable occurrence in life on earth. It's absolutely unavoidable. Sociology will not solve the issue of death. It's not about status or rank. Because even in the text here, it's pretty clear that status and rank didn't matter. The rich man had all that he wanted and more. He dressed in fine linen, in purple. This is to give you an idea of the absolute wealth of this man. Joyously living in splendor every day. That's a pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? Joyously living in splendor every day. And you and I might say, I wonder what that's like. But then when you look to Lazarus, we would have to say that even in comparison to Lazarus, we are rich people. For Lazarus sat at this man's gate with sores on his body, simply longing for a crumb. You know, it's pretty amazing in our day. There's perfectly good leftovers in the refrigerator and we just don't want to eat them. You ever notice that? Not leftovers. I mean, I just want to taste something different. Not leftovers. Lazarus would have eaten your leftovers and my leftovers with gladness. He might have thought it was a feast. He was just wanting a crumb off of this man's table. Status or rank doesn't matter to death. Socioeconomics doesn't matter to death. Both the rich man and poor Lazarus died. Psychology will not solve the issue either. Because psychology really is about helping people through their fears, helping them learn to cope. But psychology will not ultimately deal with death. It might help a person get to the point that they can live their life toward death without as much fear as they had previously, but they still will die. And probably in their last moments will have fear of death. Biology will not solve the issue either. We're still a society looking for the fountain of youth. Although we're not exploring for it as it was done once. We're not looking for it in the sense of an actual fountain that one could bathe in and they could be cleansed of this mortal body and its issues. No. We still search for it through modern medicine. It's not that modern medicine's bad. It's helpful. We're thankful for it. It's a grace that God has given. But it doesn't solve all of our ills. Strangely enough, even our government is beginning to recognize that some of our medicines are not actually helping us. They're hurting us. Biology will not solve the issue. You will die. You will die. I will die, and you will die. Every single one of us in this room will die. And sociology and psychology and biology will not solve the issue. Secondly, this morning, recognize the unavoidable residence after life on earth. Now, first, we need to know this is a parable. This is not giving us exact, literal information about heaven and hell. But it is giving us good, solid, exact imagery. It's giving us something understandable that there is a heaven. Abraham's bosom, that place where Lazarus was looked upon by the rich man in hell. Abraham's bosom is that imagery of being with the Lord. There is a hell, a heaven for some and a hell for many. Hell is a real place. The imagery here tells us that it's a real place. If it's not a real place, as one commentator wrote, the Bible is not true. Christ died in vain, and life is not serious. If hell is not a real place, then why get too worked up about anything? Why even be worked up about death? There used to be a radio personality here in the Atlanta area that would talk about taking a dirt nap. That's what he referred to death as, taking a dirt nap. I don't know all of his views of death, and certainly don't want to spend the time to talk to him about it because it would be a worthless conversation. But at the end of the day, that's the view of many in our modern secular society because we've so sanitized death. It's not that big of a deal. Don't get too worried about it. It's just a dirt nap. But not according to the Scripture. Death is an end to this body as we know it. And the soul is immortal. The soul goes on. The soul has a beginning, but it has no end. And so there is a place that souls go. And those who are apart from Christ go to hell. It's a real place. Even old hymns that we may have sung in times past remind us of this. That hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." There's a verse in that hymn. "I trust His righteous character, His counsel, promise, and His power, His honor, and His name's at stake to save me from the burning lake." We've even sung about hell. Because it's a real place. Well, we need to recognize the unavoidable occurrence of life on earth, recognize the unavoidable residence after life on earth, and thirdly, recognize the unavoidable coherence after life on earth. Hell is a place of conscious existence. Verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. He knew where he was, and he knew where he was not. He knew the horridness of where he was and the loveliness of where he was not. It's a place of conscious existence. Hell is a place in full view of another place. And hell is a place to be avoided. Most of Martin Luther's torment, week in and week out, while he was in that monastery, was over avoiding hell. It was so pressed upon his conscience to avoid purgatory and hell that he was doing anything and everything he could. He worked himself silly. He read and memorized as much as he could read and memorize. He took as much information in as he could take in the hopes that somehow he could avoid hell. He even at times admitted that he swore against God in his own mind at God's wrath. Why would God pour his wrath out like this? And why would there be such a place as hell? Hell is a place to be avoided. Hell has miseries for the present. There the rich man was in agony in this flame. In agony. It was a present state. A true fire. True agony. I don't think Jesus could have given this imagery of hell in this parable if hell was a state of nothingness, as most liberals have proclaimed, or as others have proclaimed, that it's total annihilation or disintegration of some sort. Why would there be any agony whatsoever if something was annihilated? The imagery, although may not be a one-to-one correlation, a literal sense of everything that we can understand about hell, there was some agony to it, and the imagery that's given here is an agony that's real. And it's present. It's happening at that moment. But it's also miseries of the past. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Hell is a place of miseries with miseries from the past. There's an indication here that the rich man could understand the many good things that he had had, but he could also understand the awfulness of what he was in the present. It was a conscious existence. It was not an annihilation of an individual to where he was just either in a comatose state or he was gone, or he was done away with, or anything like that. There's some sense that he had an understanding of what was taking place.
But it's also an avoidable place with its miseries for the future. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Hell is a fixed state. There's no changing it once one is there. Because not only will that person consciously know what state they are in and know the state they are not in and have some understanding of that, they will also know that there's no way to change it. For there's a great chasm fixed. That's the imagery, is this chasm. There's no way to get from there to here or here to there. It's fixed. Even this week in reading some of this, I was reminded of the things that still find small places in my mind and my soul. When I read texts like this, it comes up. There's a sense in my own humanity I want to say, well, this is not fair. I want to plead with God and say, God, this place of hell, it can't be this. It can't be that real. People, you can't send people there, God. It's just not fair. But I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 9. "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have the right to fashion the clay, some for noble purpose and some for destruction?" Who do I think I am that I can speak to God and tell Him it's not fair? I'm still like you. I'm struggling with that remaining flesh and my own humanity and that part of me that still is so self-oriented that I think somehow I ought to be in charge. Because when I read of this place called hell, it is an awful place. And I can't even fathom what it would be like for eternity. Conscious existence in eternity. In that agony. The agony of the flame. The agony of the knowledge of the past and the present and the future. It's a fixed state. There's no changing it. I'm going to say this, and I'm not saying this to be funny. I'm saying this for you to really get it in your brains. But people like Oprah and Tony Robbins are going to have a difficult time trying to pull hope out of hell. There's no self-help there. There's no library or no Barnes & Noble to go to and a self-help section. It's a fixed state. Lastly, recognize the unavoidable incoherence for many after life on earth. Verse 27. recognize the unavoidable incoherence for many after life on earth. It's interesting that the same incoherence that this gentleman had of his life and his theology while he was on the earth is the same incoherence he has in hell. And it's also the same incoherence that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day would have recognized in their own religious institutions. Because there becomes an argument about how this man's brothers will come to know the truth. Verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Jesus had already been speaking to those who were looking for signs and wonders. How many are looking for signs and wonders today? You know what this scripture is telling you? Signs and wonders will not save people from their sins. Signs and wonders will not save people from their sins. The parable is giving you this information. It does not matter what signs and wonders people see. Signs and wonders do not save people from their sins. It's the very word of God. Even in hell, the rich man is being reminded that the word of God had been near and he never listened. Even in hell, he's being reminded of the sufficiency of Scripture. The one thing that was so crucial to the beginning of the Reformation was not only the idea of the inspiration of Scripture, but was its very sufficiency. Even Rome believed it was authoritative to some extent. You know, I think we could get caught in this mentality real easily. If I could just see somebody raised from the dead, it would make all the difference in the world. Don't you think in your mind, you know, you'd say to yourself, "Boy, that'd change me. That'd make me new." How many things have you and I seen that God's done around us and we never recognized it as really what it was? Or if we did, it was momentary and fleeting. It may have lasted for a week or a month or a year. It is the Word of God that changes the souls of men, women, and children. And the Word of God, by the Spirit alone, that does so, and nothing else. Nothing else. I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Death fears no predator. Death fears no predator. In our modern world of global warming and keeping the animals alive and all of these things, the greatest predator here on earth is man. We're causing all the problems. It's interesting that the scientific community can blame man for everything
when it comes to science, but it doesn't recognize anything about sin.
We're always looking for a way to make sure we keep a certain type of animal in check.
When they were having problems in Yellowstone National Park with over-foraging of some of the animals, they decided to do something. They reintroduced the wolf. Why? Because the wolf was a natural predator. And he would take back over the populations. And the wolf did.
The national park is in the best state it's been in decades. The pastures are full and green at different times of the years because they reintroduced the predator. A predator to keep it in check. This morning you need to know death has no predator. It has no human predator that comes along. It has no animal predator that comes along. Death has no predator here on this earth. Secondly, this morning, election fears no creditor. Election fears no creditor. You know, many people have flashed money at doctors and hospitals over the decades. But the election of God fears no creditor. It has no socioeconomic bounds, nor does it have any socioeconomic chains. Election is not about your status. Election is not about your rank. Election is not about your wealth or your lack of wealth. Election is based on the grace of God alone. God is not financially in debt to anyone. There is no one that is God's creditor, no one that's His lender, no one that takes Him on and says to Him, "You owe this to me." Lastly, this morning, the Word fears no inquisitor. The Word fears no inquisitor. It's the Word of God that tells us of the good news, the gospel. And even when the gospel is proclaimed, there will always be those who try to go around, over, under. Sometimes even try to go straight through the gospel to something else. They will question. And they will question and question and question. And they will have this question and that question. And all of this inquisitive nature. And many will say, "Well, we figured it out. This is why the Bible's not true. This is why the Word of God is not the Word of God. This is how we can know." And yet the fact of the matter will be, for all those inquisitors, the Word of God never feared them. Because ultimately they will be the ones that have a revelation that they never wish they had when they're in hell. Seeing the miseries of the past, the present, and the future. There's no new sign. There's no new wonder. You don't need to see anyone raised from the dead. You need to hear the plain Word of God preached to you. And you need to understand, there is only one hope to save us. from death and hell. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only one. It's the only way. There's no other way. There's no other opportunity. If you're looking for all the other ways possible, you will find yourself in a place that has a fixed state. And once you're there, it will not change. You are a sinner. You have sinned against God's law. You have broken it. You have done so willingly and wantingly. And you do not want to change. You love your sin. You and I love our sin so much that we're willing to bank on our own abilities to get ourselves out of any problem. But hell is the place we have no way, no ability, no aptitude to get ourselves out of that problem. We are in need of being enabled to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness alone. Left to ourselves, we will not do anything to save ourselves. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop thinking you're going to do something nobody else has ever done. John Tetzel was no different in his day. He played upon the people's minds, telling them that if they would do this particular thing, sometimes it was pay money, sometimes it was other things, but they could gain their certificate to free their loved ones from purgatory. Unless Tetzel repented of his ways, he didn't understand the gospel either. And he led people to hell with him. He believed in himself. He believed in his money. He believed in the money of other people. But it's no different in our day. There are people out there telling you that you'll be okay. You'll get the right job. You'll get the right education. You'll get the right place in life. You'll have the right home. You'll have the right amount of money. You'll be able to gain this and gain that. And ultimately, you'll find happiness and you'll be okay. The scripture says you will not be okay. If you trust in yourself. And there's not one thing that Oprah or Tony Robbins or Scientology or Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or any of these groups that are apostate, any of these groups that are downright humanists, there's not one thing they can say or do or teach you that's going to take you away from that one true, real understanding of life and its death. The only hope we have is in one who died for us. One who died for sinners. And He was raised on the third day. He lived a life that you and I would not and could not live. He lived perfectly. The Reformation was built on going back to the Scripture, because the Scripture tells us to always stick with the Scripture. We don't need signs and wonders. What do we need?
the Word of God. That's what we need by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful that you give us this time to worship you, to hear your word preached and read. And now we come to a time of your table. May we glory in your Son Christ alone and nothing else. It's in his name we pray. Amen.